All right, gentlemen, we are in for a blessed morning. I was thinking about Carl, and I was thinking about Scripture, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This is what comes to mind when I think of Carl. Carl, come. Thank you for spending your morning with us. Let's give Carl a warm round of applause.
All right. I wasn't going to do this part here, but I got this morning and I thought about Gene. If he can do it, I can do it better. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to welcome you, oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in all you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. All right, you want to hear my story? Like most of you guys, I had to pare down and decide which of my 72 years I would share with you. And I decided to focus on those years that led me to becoming the person that, for some reason, you keep inviting forward to speak to you. Still don't know where that came from, but the Lord be praised. I was born in Flint, Michigan, 1951. Raised in what was then a post-war industrial boom town. GM was going strong. All the automakers were going strong, and Flint is very much an auto town. And I grew up third of five surviving children. I say surviving because one died in infancy. A largely Christian home, I have to put that in quotes, less than a block from the Baptist church where we all attended Sunday school. My parents were both from Mississippi, and like a lot of blacks in the South, they came north after the war because there were plentiful jobs, and my dad indeed worked in the auto factory for all of his adult life in Flint, 30 plus years. Everybody in Flint worked in the factories. As a matter of fact, in those days, 9 out of 10 jobs in Michigan were supported or served the auto industry, something that even as an 8-year-old, I thought was problematic, but wasn't my problem at that time. My early childhood influences. My dad's mom, I had the privilege of seeing her because she lived with us until she died. I was probably 10 or 11 when she died. But she was a quiet, soft-spoken, really kind-hearted, but rock-solid Christian. I remember when she passed, it dawned on me, that is what a saint is. And believe me, I didn't see many of them. But she was definitely one, and she was right there in the house with us. She taught by example. And I always appreciated that. Another influence right there in Flint was Motown. Right down the road from us was Detroit and Stevie Wonder and the Temptations and all that stuff, the Supremes. And yeah, it was a big part of our daily existence. They were all over the radio waves. And another influence for me as a kid was, it's going to sound strange, Words, W-O-R-D-S, Words. I learned recently that I was one of those people who didn't speak until late as a kid. And as a child, though, I was still fascinated with words, and I had a terrific memory, and I just built on that vocabulary as much as I could. My folks fueled that passion for words by eventually buying me a set of encyclopedias, which cost them quite a bit of money in those days. But as I was going into junior high school, I definitely appreciated it, and it meant I didn't have to just like linger over the dictionary for hours like I did. But yes, and once I learned about the library in town, I spent almost every weekend there. Didn't come back without short stories or, oh, here's one. I found that there were spoken word recordings in those days on vinyl. Actors out of Hollywood would read stories or whatever. And I would come home with one or two of those. And in those days, the phonographs, if you put a record on and you started the player, when it got to the end, it just went back and started over again. And for some reason, my folks let me set up a phonograph in my bedroom, and I played those into the night as I went to sleep, and just played over and over through the night until they came and stopped it. Let's say by junior high, I had such a vocabulary that nobody understood what I was saying. I didn't even go out to play with other kids in the neighborhood until I was almost a teenager. I just enjoyed being by myself and my books and comic books and whatever else inside. But eventually I made my way out into the neighborhood and started playing with the other kids. But always preferred being the loner. By the time I got to high school, I graduated eventually at 17. That was 1969. I was too young to go to work in the factories, which was fine with me because I'd already decided that I'd never work in the auto factory. Everybody else did, but that wasn't going to be me. Wasn't going to get trapped there. And so the few friends that I had, they all either went into the factories, went into the service, moved away. I just got out of Flint, which was understandable. And then there was the service. It was the Vietnam era. So many of the guys went off to that. My oldest brother did as well. Meanwhile, was doing volunteer work at the Suicide Prevention Center and at the Drug Abuse Counseling Center while I was still living at home. And one of my aunts, who was a vice principal at one of the grade schools, recommended to the principal there that he hire me as a paraprofessional. I couldn't take the job officially until I was really 18, but that gave me some time over the next couple of months to look up what a paraprofessional was. And today they simply call them teacher aides, so that's all I was, as a teacher assistant. I kept doing that volunteer work at the Drug Counseling Center and was finally sought out by somebody who worked for the County Mental Health Services and asked to do drug counseling for them, which I did for about 3 or 4 years. And while I was working for the county, a high school friend invited me out to Boulder just to vacation here. And I did, came out for a week, fell in love with that view as you come down into Boulder, and went home, gave him 2 week notice on my job, and came out to Boulder, not knowing anybody but that friend from high school and her boyfriend, who within 6 months I fell out with, and that I knew nobody out here, but the loner, I was okay with that, kind of. But I didn't know it at the time, but coming to Colorado was my call to grow up, just grow out of that childhood Carl and become something else. But what I was about to become wasn't pretty. I moved to Boulder while I was still on unemployment. When I quit the job in Michigan, I went on Michigan unemployment, came out here, signed up for Colorado unemployment. And I was going to milk that for a while, but a very astute agent in the department just like saw right through my faint job hunting forms and said, just looked me right in the eyes, do you really want to work? Yeah, I want to work. He wrote down an address on a slip of paper, said, go here tomorrow and see what they can do. The next day I was hired in at IBM. Wasn't asking for it, but there I was. So I'm in Boulder now, working for IBM. And largely friendless. Got to know some of the guys there. By the way, the job I took at IBM was working in a factory. Yeah, it was a plastic shop where they manufactured parts for typewriters and computers and everything, but it was a job, you know. I was grateful. In those days, I was living a loose life. I wasn't a hound, as you might say, but whatever the ladies offered, I was happy to take advantage of. I didn't think about God often, but he hadn't forgotten me. Right about then is when he began to make his move. Basically, I'm going to grow you up. First thing he had to do was slow me down. It was still the mid-70s, so sex, drugs, and rock and roll were going strong. And since I was okay with 2 out of 3, I had few inhibitions. I was still pretty much a loner. The few friends I had were for beer drinking and skirt chasing, not for holding one another accountable. And one day while I was at work, I planned how I was going to treat myself on my birthday. I was going to go home, get cleaned up after work, drive into Denver, and spend some time with the first good-looking woman I saw on Colfax Avenue. Somewhere I'd heard there were women on Colfax Avenue. Just thought I'd go see. Thank God that it didn't work out as I expected. Here's what really happened. I did go to Denver, did find Colfax, driving down Colfax, caught the eye of somebody who caught my eye, catching her eye, and I'm looking back, decided I'm going to turn at the next intersection, looked back one more time, started the turn into the intersection, looked up and boom, there's this head and shoulders of a white guy right in my windshield. Didn't have time to hit my brakes. Boom, I hit him and he dropped out of sight. I threw it in the park right there in the middle of the turn. Got out, ran around the door. He's lying on the ground and trying to get up. And I knelt down, took him by the arms, and said, stay there, just don't don't get up. I'll get help. And I couldn't hold him down. He is rising despite what I'm trying to do to hold him down. And as I'm pressing into his arms, they feel like granite. He's rock solid. I couldn't have stopped this guy from getting up if I wanted to. He stands to his feet, turns in the direction he was walking, and starts off again, and keeps walking down Colfax. And I follow him for about a half a block. He says, listen, it's totally my fault. Let me take you, at least sit you down and get you somewhere comfortable. I'll take you to the hospital if you need to. He wouldn't look at me, just kept walking straight line. My car's running in the intersection. I turn around, jump back in my car, go down, take a left and a left and a left, and get back to Colfax, look here, look there, and I don't see him. I drive up and down Colfax for a bit. Didn't see him, but now I'm shaking like a leaf. I don't know what to do. And not knowing anybody in Denver, by chance, one of those skirt-chasing friends of mine had just taken me into Denver a few weeks earlier to visit one of his friends there, and she was a nice enough girl. Somehow I found my way back to her place and knocked on her door, told her what had happened. She invited me in and saw I was shaking. She let me pour you a glass of wine, which I appreciated, and I took the wine, and by the time I finished the glass of wine, I realized she's hitting on me. And that's not what I need right now. So as politely as I could, I excused myself and said, I gotta get back to Boulder, which I did. Got in the van, drove back to Boulder, never saw her again. But what I did see the next morning when I got up, went out to my van, was this huge dent in the hood of my van. And it just brought everything back. Just, that really happened. And that's when it dawned on me that God had stopped me from doing something really, really stupid. And I left that dent in the hood just as a reminder, daily reminder, that I was headed someplace I didn't want to be, and at least that time, the Lord stopped me. So he slows me down, it's like him throwing out a spike strip, and now I'm coasting, but I'm not there yet. He had a few more divine appointments in store for me. And with the time I have left, I'll just share with you a few of them. My roommate at the time, also an IBMer, suddenly became a Buddhist, like overnight, boom. And turned into a different person, complete with incense and candles and chanting of mantras. And he was still working and then doing the Buddhist thing, working, and then he stopped working. It was really strange, but we had some long talks into the night about God and about truth and about the afterlife, and I had to reach back and pull forward some of those things I learned in Sunday school, which ultimately was a good thing, because a few months later, I was walking around downtown Boulder. I was approached from behind by some people of the Unification Church, the Moonies. They'd rented a frat house for the summer, and they did what they were doing there. It's like a summer-long campaign, just gather as many kids as they could from the campus or wherever, send them down into Denver to hustle money, bring it back, count it up in the back room, and send them out the next day. It was just something they did all summer long. They had no idea how old I was. They just approached me from behind and just thought, yeah, let's get him. invited me to dinner, which I went and had dinner at their frat house. Learned what they were all about. Didn't know much about the Moonies in those days, but they said, come back. You know, we have Bible studies, and you're welcome to. Well, I went to their Bible studies and found out they don't know any more about the Bible than I do. And this guy that they say is the Messiah, they haven't proven this to me at all. But in the same few days that I went to that Bible study, one evening after another, there was a young lady, a young black lady from the campus, who was going as well. And she was harder on them than I was. She was asking some harsh questions and just like grilling the guy. But by the end of the week, she was totally sucked in and ready to do whatever they said. Me, I continued to go there and listen in, but when they saw I wasn't buying in, they just like kept an eye on me. Bottom line, at the end of the summer, they invited me and everybody in that group, all the people they'd recruited over the summer, to get on a bus and go to LA or New York, our choice. Bus going here, the bus going there, but get on a bus and live with them in some type of commune. I declined and kept my job at IBM. The reason I declined was because of the experience I'd had with the roommate and then the Moonies prompted me to seek out a church here. I had not gone to church in the almost 3 years I'd been in Boulder and was not, I hadn't thought I was needed anything like that. But all of a sudden, I'm saying, at least there's some stability at church. I'd heard about Second Baptist, so I looked it up in the phone book and showed up there. Immediately during the service, I saw little kids, old folks singing, said, this is church. Whatever that was over there, that was not church. No. So I was, again, a faithful churchgoer. I even came to Bible study and all of that. And right around then, my roommate actually did. He quit his job. He did move to L.A. And he joined a Buddhist commune there. And about a month later, we got word that he'd been gunned down on the streets of L.A. No further details, not even when his relatives came to get his belongings from the apartment. Heard no more about what actually happened. But that was around 1977. The next year, 1978, many of you recall, that was the year the Jonestown Massacre took place and down in Guyana. And for reasons I still can't put into words, that hit me really hard. I kept wondering what could have caused 900 plus Christians to be lured into a setting like that, where eventually they'd be forced to kill, to take their own life, or frankly, be killed by a fellow member of their church. It just didn't make any sense to me. So I stepped up my Bible study and began to supplement it with daily radio and tapes from people like Swindoll, Tony Evans, David Hocking, John MacArthur, anybody else on the AM radio band. And I was just studying like crazy. As a matter of fact, the only year I did in seminary was shortly in that period there. On a visit back to Flint, I stopped in on an aunt and uncle, and the uncle asked me, this question just stopped me in my tracks. He said, Carl, are you married yet? And I said, no. All he said was, well, don't wait till you're 30 to get married. You'd be too stuck in your ways. Hadn't thought about it, Didn't think I really needed anything like that, but when I got back to Boulder, I started looking around the church seriously. Who might I be able to spend the rest of my life with? And less than 2 years later, Vashti and I were married. So, yeah, I was thankful for that advice. With that settled, you think God would let up. I'm now a Christian, regular at church and Bible study, married. But he had one more move designed to make sure that I kept my feet on this path that he placed them on. And it was after this marriage, this newly minted stepdad had his hands full trying to blend together four individuals who at times made it clear they didn't want to blend in. So previously, I'd only drank when I was out with friends. In other words, very infrequently and never to excess. But now I was stopping off almost daily after work for a beer and some video game playing, and I could see this might turn into a habit. And though Vashti didn't approve, there was still the occasional recreational drug use. And I figured I'd deal with that when the time was right. About 2 years into our marriage, IBM selected me and 11 other people to go to San Jose to train for 3 months and bring back some tech that IBM Boulder wanted to implement here. I figured this would be the ideal time to kick the illicit drug habits. And since there'd be no contacts out there for me to purchase from, I'd be clean and sober by the time I got home. That's not how it worked out. My fellow IBMers found plenty of contacts, and they were eager to share them and their drugs with me. And at the end of the 3 months, the best man for my wedding came out to help me drive back to Boulder, and he also helped me score some really good, never mind. When we got to Phoenix, I was so dejected. I was about to come back to Boulder, and as a matter of fact, bring back to Boulder all that I thought I was leaving behind when I left there. That evening, when I got back to the motel, and I have to admit, had a few hits of really good, never mind. I decided to go out to my van and lock my van and pray. And in that very brief prayer, I just remember saying something along the lines of, God, I'm never going to use illicit drugs again, even if they make them legal. And I had the sense to finish that prayer with, now, I can't keep that promise I just made to you, but you can. And he did. That was 41 years ago. I've never had even a taste for any illicit drugs since then. So he's kept that appeal clear out of my mind. So there I am, back in Colorado, finally grown up, or at least mature enough to point out that I need to ask myself some serious questions. First myself and then others. While I was still far from sinless, I saw that without God's intervention, I could have kept up a sham Christian walk. I saw that I would have had plenty of company since I shared a church pew with men I knew to be drug users, spouse abusers, homosexuals, adulterers, including a polygamist, many of whom were on church leadership boards with me. I wanted to learn all I could about what lets us keep back a part of ourselves from God, allowing him only access to so much of our lives and keeping back the secret parts, right? And of course it occurred to me that many of these individuals were not Christians. But I couldn't address that until I was certain at least that I was a Christian. And so sticking with or even stepping up my own personal Bible study brought me assurance as I yielded to what became a series of lessons from the Holy Spirit on communing with God on a more regular basis and making my study time serious time. So much of my last 30 years has been shaped by these lessons that the Lord taught me about myself. In almost every setting, though, I find myself among Christians, I'm asking silently, God, which of these people around me will I not see in heaven? And what, if anything, do you want me to do about it? So, not surprisingly, still find myself a loner, but I became comfortable with that long, long time ago. The uncomfortable part comes when God answers me and says, that guy, share with him some of the things I've taught you over the years. So, if you have the nagging feeling that many of my messages here sound the same, now you know why. Will you pray with me? Amen. Father, we are definitely on your radar, and we thank you for that. You who know the end from the beginning, you've called us to yourself. Help us to give ourselves completely, wholly and completely to you. And even while preparing for this, Lord, you had me to recall some darker days, some things I'm definitely not proud of. I pray for your stability again to rush back in and crowd out those thoughts. Let them not take a foothold in my mind or in the mind of any man here. Indeed, may Christ return to his preeminent place in our thoughts and in our hearts. For he is King of Kings. In fact, he's the Lord of righteousness. And we hold his work precious in our sight. It has brought us to you. He has revealed you to us. We thank you for this. We praise you for this communion that we have with you through the Holy Spirit. May he continue to work, not in just in my life, but in the life of everyone here, carrying out your will, your good pleasure, that you may receive all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.